We are continuing today our study in the book of Ezekiel. Last week we talked about the third temple and about the services therein and why it does not contradict the redemption in Yeshua at all. And now today, we are going to continue on with the services in the temple and a little bit more about this person known as the prince. So if you will turn to me to Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 45. Starting in verse 1. And when you divide by lot the land for inheritance, you shall offer an allotment to the Lord, a holy portion of the land. The length shall be the length of 25,000 cubits, and the width shall be 20,000, shall be holy within all its boundary round about. Out of this there shall be for the holy place a square round about 500 by 500 cubits, and 50 cubits for its open space round about. From this area you shall measure a length of 25,000 cubits, and a width of 10,000 cubits, and in it shall be the sanctuary of the most holy place. It shall be the holy portion of the land, it shall be for the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses, and a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 width shall be for the Levites, ministers of the house, and for their possession cities to dwell in. You shall give the city possession of an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, alongside the allotment of the holy portion, shall be for the whole house of Israel. The prince shall have land on either side of the holy allotment and the property of the city, adjacent to the holy allotment and the property of the city, on the west side toward the west, and on the east side toward the east, and in length comparable to one of the portions, from the west border to the east portion. This shall be his land for possession in Israel, so my princes shall no longer oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Anyway, let's pause and take a look at this and calculate it out. There is some discussion as to what units of measure we have here. New American Standard supplies the word cubits, but really the original text doesn't have cubits in there at all. Now, for scale, before I start reading the equivalence of this, bear in mind that Israel, as given to the 12 tribes, that's not Israel today, but Israel as given to the 12 tribes, was about 45 miles wide and 150 miles long. That was about as big as it was in the days when it was given to the 12 tribes, which I think is comparable to the size of Maryland. One to the other, perhaps. So, in this portion that we're reading today, the holy portion of the land, and I'll give the measures in cubits, would be 7.5 by 6 miles, which seems a reasonable size. That's probably about the size of Baltimore City, perhaps, maybe a little bit smaller than that. I was just hoping it wasn't mine. It's like, that wasn't my fault, was it? But it's Baltimore City. It was 7.5 by 6 miles. Now, some people make the case that this would instead be rods, which is what other things are measured in here. And if it's rods, it's huge. If it's rods, it's 45 by 36 miles. Bear in mind, the whole country is given to the 12 tribes, only 45 miles wide. So I would say, logistically, the cubits make more sense. So this holy portion of land, let's go with cubits and say 7.5 by 6 miles. One half of it, at 7.5 by 3 miles, would be for the sanctuary complex, for the priests and for their housing. Which sounds about right. I mean, you're talking about something the size of Pikesville, maybe. You know, 7.5 by 3 miles. something that would be big enough to house all the priests as they were ministering. And the holy place itself and its complex would be about 750 feet by 750 feet, about the size of an athletic stadium, I would say, which would make sense for the complex, for worship itself, with the temple itself being a smaller part of it and embedded in that complex. And then half of it would be another 7.5 by 3 miles, should be for the Levites and their housing, apart from the temple and the whole sanctuary complex. There would also be city/public land, which would be 7.5 by 1.5 miles, which would be kind of municipal land that would nobody really would own. It would be, I guess, for parks or for whatever utility kind of structures would be needed to support the temple and the priests and all the rest of that complex. It isn't really clear to me about what size to be given to the prince. It sounds like it's comparable to the 7.5 by 3 mile size. And that very last verse, the idea was that God was giving this land to the prince, and so he should keep his hands off of everything else. That it was not to be, he was not to go around grabbing land from other people, but this was to be his allotment. Now, this whole idea of the prince is an interesting concept that we have touched on this man before. He shows up quite a bit in this section. And it's interesting that the position of king over Israel was allowed by God, but it was never really commanded. So this is a king as opposed to a prince. So we're talking about kings like Solomon or Saul or David or the rest of that whole length of kings. Turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we'll see God's opinion of kings in general. 1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to start from the back and go forward. So, down in verse 19. 1 Samuel chapter 8, down in verse 19. Talks about this whole decision. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now after Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." So it was not commanded by God, but it was allowed by God. Down, going back a little bit, you can see all the baggage down in verse 9 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. It says, "Now then listen to their voice, however, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys, and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." So you can see that that God wasn't exactly talking in glowing terms of the whole concept of a king. It was always meant that God would be king over Israel, and that he would have certain representatives that would reign in the day-to-day matters. The very first of those representatives was Moses. And Moses is the character who sounds most like this prince in his mission and ministry. Because Moses led the people in battle, he judged secular matters, but he also officiated in the sanctuary. It is recorded that Moses also offered some things up in the sanctuary, and he entered in with Aaron into the holy place. In fact, you'd probably be more accurate to turn that around and say Aaron entered in with Moses to the holy place, because Moses went in and out first, and he was in the very presence of God, and Aaron was just allowed in on certain occasions in order to stand before God, but only when God's face was, when God's presence was hidden by the smoke of the incense. So we had Moses who served in that role, but after Moses' time, we did not have that same role again. The leadership of Israel was split off into a judge who ruled in secular matters and a high priest who ruled in terms of the religious matters. And the two of them did not meet. In fact, it was strongly discouraged. In fact, I forget which king it was, but one king suffered the judgment of God because he walked into the temple to try to offer sacrifices. And I believe he became a leper after that, that God did not condone that thing of the kings, because that was not their role. But it is apparently part of the role of this prince. This prince, in a sense, embodies also a picture of the rule of our Messiah, Yeshua, but he is not Yeshua himself. The scripture says that Yeshua offers his sacrifices in the temple in the heavenlies, that he is offering in the heavenly temple, not in the temple on the earth. I cannot conceive of Yeshua being portioned out, this little smidgen of the land, because all of the earth belongs to him. So we do not know where this prince comes from, other than he is most likely in a physical descendant of David, though not Yeshua himself. And he is not ruling as king. He is not called king in the book of Ezekiel. He is called prince or leader. And that God, in the person of Yeshua, resumes his role as king of Israel and king of the whole world. And this prince is serving in terms of his representative in the land of Israel himself. So we saw that turn back to Ezekiel 45, we saw that one of the things that God prophesied in the role of the prince, or the role of the king, when the people demanded one, is that the king would take their lands and take their people to serve him. And so this prince in Ezekiel, what God says to him is, hands off. You are not to touch their land, you're not to touch their stuff. I'm giving you your own stuff. You got this land on either side of the municipal areas, it's yours. And we will see some more about how the inheritance of this is handled. But for now, just understand that this prince was going to have his own land within the city. Verse 9 in Ezekiel 45. Thus says the Lord God, enough, you princes of Israel. Put away violence and destruction and practice justice and righteousness. Stop your expropriations from my people, declares the Lord God. So in other words, all those things that God foretold back when the king was established in 1 Samuel, God said, we're stopping that right now. You, my prince, the prince of Israel, are not going to do that. Verse 10, you shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just bath. The ephah and the bath shall be the same quantity, so that the bath shall contain a tenth of an omer, and the ephah a tenth of an omer. Their standard shall be according to the homer. The shekel shall be 20 gerars, 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your manna. This is the offering you shall offer. Anyway, let me stop there for a second. Apparently there was some wheeling dealing going on with weights and measures. That's why we standardize things, and we have the Bureau of Weights and Measures and things like that, and there are stickers on the gas pump saying that they are inspected, and there are stickers on the scales in the grocery stores saying that they're inspected. You know, when I grew up, my grandparents had a butcher shop, and they had their inspection stickers. They had to, the state had to come through and certify the scale to make sure that it was accurate. So we have just weights and measures. They didn't. The way you would go and buy something is you wanted to buy 10 ounces of silver, you would pile your silver on this side, and then the merchant would pull out his weights, and he would pile his 10-ounce weight on one side. Well, his 10-ounce weight may not have been 10 ounces. There are tricks you could do with weights. You could hollow them out. You could fill them with a lighter material. You could make them out of a different metal so that it looked like something that it wasn't, and that was an unjust measure. And that was apparently going on at the high levels of the land, because this is wrapped in with what God was saying about the prince. Perhaps the prince and his staff was able to get away with cheating the people. God said, nope, that's going to stop. That is going to stop. You will no longer be cheating my people. That there would be honesty in the rulership. That the rulership would not be taking things that was not theirs. And it was not going to be cheating people by dishonest weights and measures. Everything would be the same for everybody. You wouldn't have different standards for different people. Verse 13. This is the offering that you shall offer. A sixth of an ephah from a homer of wheat, a sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley, and the prescribed portion of oil, namely the bath of oil, a tenth of a bath from each core, which is 10 baths or a homer, for 10 baths or a homer, and 1 sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel, for a grain offering, for a burnt offering, for peace offerings, to make atonement for them, declares the Lord God. And all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince in Israel. Shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the drink offerings at the feasts, on the new moons, and on the Shabbats, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He shall provide the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. In other words, it wasn't that he would be in the temple actually making the sacrifices for all that. There were certain sacrifices, as we'll see in the next chapter, that he would do. But this is talking about his flock, that his possessions, that he, in a sense, he was the representative of the nation, and that his flock, his fields, and all the rest of it were to be used, at least some of it, for these sacrifices. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and clean the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood from the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the house, the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the posts of the gate of the inner court. Thus you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who goes astray or is naive, so you shall make atonement for the house. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. On that day the prince shall provide for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. During the 7 days of the feast he shall provide as a burnt offering to the Lord 7 bulls and 7 rams without blemish on every day of the 7 days, and a male goat daily for a sin offering. He shall provide as a grain offering an ephah with a bull, an ephah with a ram, and a hin of oil with an ephah. In the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month, at the feast, he shall provide like this, 7 days for the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the grain offering, and the oil. So his flock, his possessions, were to be used for these national feast days for the sacrifices in the temple. It was sort of interesting that that was tying him into the sacrificial system. He had skin in the game, so to speak, that he wasn't just an observer of the sacrificial system, but he will be a part of it in that it is his animals that are being used. Chapter 46, thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Shabbat day and opened on the day of the new moon. The prince shall enter by way of the porch of the gate from outside and stand by the post of the gate. The priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. The people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of that gate before the Lord on the Shabbats and on the new moon. Notice that they're not going through the gate. This is the gate that was shut because the Lord went through that gate to enter the temple and to indwell the temple in a special way. And so they're not traveling through the gate. The gate is all open. The priests come from the inside of the gate. The prince comes from the outside of the gate. They meet at the gate and offer the sacrifice at the gate. And when they're done, the prince goes his way and the priest goes their way. And they're done. That it wasn't to be a gate where they were traveling into and out of. Verse 4, the burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Shabbat day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now this sounds like the prince himself is doing the sacrificing. Verse 5, and the grain offering shall be an ephah with the ram, the grain offering with the lambs as much as he is able to give, and a hin of oil with an ephah. The day of the moon, new moon, he shall offer a young bull without blemish, also six lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. He shall provide a grain offering, an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, with the lambs as much as he is able, and a hin of oil with an ephah. When the prince enters, he shall go in by way of the porch of the gate, and go out by the same way. In other words, he wasn't going to go through the gate. The porch of the gate, it was something that was kind of alongside the gate. They talked about that in the previous section, that he wasn't going to go through the gate. He would come along the porch into it. But when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feast, he who enters by way of the north gate to worship shall go out by way of the south gate. He who enters by way of the south gate shall go out by way of the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered, but shall go straight out. In other words, you have two lines of people, north to south and south to north. When they go in, the prince shall go in among them, and when they go out, he shall go out. At the festivals and the appointed feasts, the grain offering shall be an ephah with a bull, and an ephah with a ram, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, and a hin of oil with an ephah. When the prince provides a freewill offering, a burnt offering, or peace offerings, as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him. He shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings as he does on the Shabbat day. Then he shall go out, and the gate shall be shut after he goes out. He shall provide a lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it. Also you shall provide a grain offering with it morning by morning, a sixth of an ephah and a third of a hin of oil, to moisten the fine flour, a grain offering to the Lord continually by a perpetual ordinance. Thus they shall provide the lamb, the grain offering, and the oil, morning by morning, for a continual burnt offering. Okay? So the prince is being an integral part of the worship. So we see, in a sense, this joining. The prince is looking a lot more like Moses than like a judge of Israel, or like one of the kings of Israel. That he is an active participant in the ministry of the temple. So more about the prince, and this is more verification of the fact that this is not Yeshua. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince gives a gift out of his inheritance to any of his sons, shall belong to his sons, it is their possession by inheritance. But if he gives a gift from his inheritance to one of his servants, shall be his until the year of liberty, then it shall return to the prince. His inheritance shall be only his sons, it shall belong to them. The prince shall not take from the people's inheritance, thrusting them out of their possession. He shall give his son's inheritance from his own possession, so that my people will not be scattered, any one from his possession. See, so the prince, the successor to the prince, the next guy in line for the office, would have it all, would have the whole shmir, have the whole land that was allotted to him. However, the prince could also allocate to his sons that were not in line for the throne, or not the throne, in line for the leadership, the other portions of that land, and that would be to them and for their families forever. He could not allot out of that land, he could give any of that land to his servants. It was not to be given as political favors to people. If so, then in the year of Jubilee it would revert back to the prince and to his family. So it would be just like any other holding to a family in Israel, that it would revert back at the end of the Jubilee year. Verse 19, then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, and into the holy chambers for the priests, which faced north, and behold, there was a place at the extreme rear toward the west. He said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the grain offering, in order that they may not bring them out into the outer court to transmit holiness to the people. Then he brought me out into the outer court and led me across the four corners of the court. Behold, in every corner of the court there was a small court. In the four corners of the court there were enclosed courts, 40 cubits long and 60 wide. And I'm sorry, 40 cubits long and 30 wide. That's about 60 feet by 45 feet. These four in the corners were the same size. There was a row of masonry around about in them, around the four of them, and boiling places were made under the rows around them. Then he said to me, these are the boiling places where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifices of the people. So what we get from this? We get a couple things. We can get some principles as far as the interaction of leadership with the people and leadership unto God, that this was a picture or a visible outworking of the notion that leadership was accountable to God. That they were not indeed the absolute ruler that could do anything they wanted to, but they had their rule by nature of what God had given to them, and that they were to participate in these temple sacrifices, kind of as a symbol that they were beholden to God and they were part of God's plan, that they did not have an independent plan. It wasn't God over there and us over here, but rather they would be ruling in the with the approval and in the will of God. You also see that the leadership was not to take unfairly stuff that wasn't theirs. That they had their portion, they had their allotment. In our country, we have a firm notion of the public versus private land, although I am sure, shenanigans all the time, where people's land is taken from them and given to the leadership or to their favored friends. That is something that is certainly not in the plan of God. It says something about how we are to conduct our lives in looking at this, that we tend to make a distinction between the secular and the holy, or at least our culture does. It's like, let's stick the holy over there and the secular is over here. You know, I hate the phrase when I hear people say, well, it's just business. Well, there ain't no such thing that if you are serving God, then you are serving God at all times. If something is fair outside of business, it is fair within business, and vice versa, that you don't do things in a certain mode. You don't, for instance, have business deals where you have some exaggeration involved and say, well, it's legitimate because I was just negotiating. Well, I'm sorry, you weren't just negotiating, you were lying. And there is lying and there is negotiating. And the two are not the same thing. So that if you are negotiating, you negotiate in truth. You don't play games, you don't play tricks, and you don't say things that are not exactly true. It's also looking forward into the future. It verifies once again that there God has a plan for the nation of Israel post-Messiah's coming. Because this, as we said before, this is not anything that has ever been done in history leading up to this point, so it's got to be something in our future. So the nation of Israel and the people of Israel, there is a plan going forward, even in the reign of Yeshua upon all the earth. There's still something involving the people of Israel that's different from the rest of the people of the world, that they will have their own representative. That in a sense, what we're talking about here is the capital city of the whole world, because Jerusalem is where God's presence will be visibly manifested upon the world. You have to be very careful how you say that. God is certainly present in all areas, all across the world, in all corners of the universe. But this is where God's presence is manifested in a special way. And it is probably, although it is not said here, it is probably where the leaders of the world interact with God in some fashion and interact with Yeshua. Within Jerusalem and within this complex, somehow in some way that is not spelled out here. It is mysterious, this prince. However, it is part of God's plan, and He is arranging things even to this level of detail. So don't think that God just has a vague idea of how things are going to work out. God has it planned down to the individual threads of the clothing that people are going to wear. So He is just working it out in His own time, in His own way, and in His own place. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for this peek at Your plans for this man, the prince, and for the temple and for Jerusalem. Lift up our eyes and help us to understand how temporary the world all around us is, that we might rest upon You and Your promises, that we might understand the proper perspective in which to put our lives and all of our possessions as we are looking forward, not to the same old, but a brand new kingdom, a brand new age, and a brand new heritage that finally finds its fulfillment in eternal life with You, for Your glory and that of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.